You know, I talked last week in the second assembly about things that make us happy, and certainly as we think about things, one of the things that certainly refreshes us and makes us happy is being able to be together. And we do appreciate those that are visiting with us this morning very much. We also have Debbie's daughter-in-law and grandson, and we're thankful that they're here as well. And just appreciate so much you being here. You have no idea how good it feels to be able to look out and see that, all these folks. And at least Debbie had her daughter-in-law and grandson sit on the right side, so that was good. Even though it's the left side from up here, but it is the right side when you're sitting back there. I'm with Roger on that one. We just need more people on this side. I'm sorry, daughter. I apologize. We've been talking about miracles in the Bible, and we started in the Old Testament, and we discussed things concerning these miracles, and we showed that they were from the Old Testament, and they were only on special occasions. Once when he brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and Moses brought the new law for those people only, the Jews. And then we talked about a difficult time during especially Israel, the northern tribes falling away from God and Elijah and Elisha coming and how they fought against the forces of Satan. And then we don't see much happening from that time all the way up to Jesus. And we talked about the miracles that he did. And then we discussed the miracles of the apostles. And the reason I stuck with the term miracles, the signs and wonders, and I'd given them those definitions for that, was to show that this idea of being able to do things that were extraordinary was certainly limited to just a small amount of people. This wasn't as broad as people tend to make it, but now when we're talking about spiritual gifts, we're talking about the fact that they were able to, someone was able to pass this on. And we talked about the fact that certainly when we look at this, Jesus was able to give his disciples these gifts, and he gave them first from himself, and then in John's account, John 20 verse 22, he breathed on them and told them to receive the Holy Spirit. And he also told them in Luke 24:49, if they would tarry in Jerusalem, they would be endued with power from on high. So we find then that that indeed did happen. And in Acts 2, we find verses 1 through 4 that the Holy Spirit came upon them, those 12 men. One had been selected to take the place of Judas, and that they received the Holy Spirit, and they were given cloven tongues like as fire set upon each of them, and they were then able to speak in such a way that although there were 14 different languages represented there on the day of Pentecost, they all could understand in their own language when Peter preached the message that was given, which is a miracle. It's a sign. It's a wonder. At first they thought, and this amazes me, they first thought that maybe Peter and the rest were drunk, which makes no sense because I would be the other way around. I'd be wondering if I was able to hear this as correctly as they were. So we find all of this happening, and so then we find that there were also two others that could do signs and wonders in the book of Acts, and I mentioned these two. These were men that were chosen in Acts 6. They also were sent. The term sent means an apostle, but the only ones that represented that office were the original 12. And then when Judas hanged himself, then Matthias was taken his place, and then we have Paul also as an apostle in the office of. But we have others that were sent. And there were two others that are mentioned, Stephen and also Philip, were able to work signs and wonders, and they were sent by the apostles when the apostles laid their hands on them. Now, just to clarify something up front as we go through this, when Philip then went down to Samaria to preach the gospel, he was not able to pass any kind of spiritual gift on. He worked signs and wonders and miracles, but he was not able to do anything else. And so when we look at this, they had to call for the apostles, the original apostles, which would have been Peter and John, and they came down, and then they were able to do that. And so they gave it to the Samaritans, we find in Acts 8. You can find this in verses through that chapter. So, the question is, and I know I'm wanting to go back just a little bit. The question always comes up, how about this in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14? Obviously, something's being discussed there. Well, I want to do it like this. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians. I would ask you to turn there. This is going to be more a study of the text than it is moving back and forth. That was just a little bit up front there. But in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, it says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." So what we find is in this context, he's saying that there is only one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and I have no idea why that's not on. Did it go off completely, I wonder? Well, we did this before and had a problem with it, but let me try this again. There we go. And you're wondering how I did that. It was just miraculous. I looked at Kyle and Kyle's going, so it wasn't anything that I did. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So what we find, this word is charisma, and we have this word we use today, and we talk about someone that's gifted, someone that can get up and maybe sway an audience with their charisma. They have this, well, that's where that comes from. But what it actually means from the Greek is a divine gratuity, a spiritual endowment, miraculous faculty, or a free gift. What we're finding from this is that as far as the Holy Spirit was concerned, what He did as part of the Godhood or Godhead, He would give this to people. And so we would find then that these are extraordinary powers, as Thayer would say. That was from Strong's. Distinguishing certain Christians due to the power of divine grace operating in their souls by the Holy Spirit. So what we find is the Holy Spirit did do this. And even when the apostles passed it on, it wasn't them, it was the Holy Spirit that was working in them. Then we find in chapter 12, verse 5, that someone else has been involved in making sure that all of these things happen the way they should. And we find that the Jesus, the Lord, or the Son of God, that it was diversities of ministries. Now, depending on your translation, it'll say various things, but usually this is what it says, is something like this. And we have this word, D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A, and for most of you recognize this. This is where we get the word deacon from, and it simply means servant or service or ministry. And you'll find that throughout the Bible. We find that Paul said he was one, even though he didn't carry the office of. And that's what I've been talking about. There's a big difference between the office of something and being something. We can all be servants, but we may not be in that office in the church. So it means, according to Strong's, attendance as a servant, official service, especially of the Christian teacher, or technically of the deacon, minister, ministration, or ministering. So what is Jesus doing? Well, He provided much of this. Now, what Thayer would say of the ministration or service of all who endowed by God with powers of mind and heart, peculiarly adapted to this end, endeavor zealously and laboriously to promote the cause of Christ among men as apostles, prophets, evangelists, elders, so forth. Now these men, if you wonder who Thayer and Strong's are, they searched these words out many years ago. And they tried to look at how they were used in Greek literature, because we obviously don't have the Koine Greek today, so they are better equipped to give us the ideas of these words. But even if we didn't have them, I will make an argument that we can understand this from God's Word, which is what we're going to actually do. So we find that Jesus the Lord, I just wanted to use this in Ephesians 4. This is what He brought. Therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, who? Christ, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, these are the gifts that we've just been discussing. Not these spiritual gifts, but other gifts. Now, let's see what those were. Now, this, He ascended, what does it mean by that He also descended in the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who died and came up, is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. And He gave, He Himself, this is Jesus Christ, His part in this, gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So what's the Holy Spirit doing? He's doing something to bring something about. That's all He's doing. An end to something. He's going to bring something about. What's Jesus doing? The same thing. He's put all these offices in place, all these servants in place. Why? To bring to an end something and to start something else. How about God the Father? Well, it says then in verse 6, and there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. That word comes from our word energy that we get. He is the one that puts it in, energizes, if you will, to this degree. What this means is an effect, operation, or working, according to Strong's. A thing wrought, effect, operation. When we look at Him, we see, for instance, that God the Father is the one in the Godhead that is the effect or the working. He puts all things in operation. I look at it as He's the great planner. Now, they broke this up the way they wanted to. They're all God. And to us, it makes no difference. You know, when we look at it, we see that they certainly are the ones that made all that we know together, that put it all into place together, that gave it animation together. But when we look at the Scriptures, we can see these things are this way. We find in the New Testament, and you can go to several places, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, God, the Son, He's the one in the Godhead that creates and puts all things into being. He is the Word, Logos, according to John 1. He created the church, He created the offices, it will be the foundation and the start of the called out. We know that He did this by His death on the cross and by His getting these representatives. Now, I know I'm going over this hurriedly. If you have questions, I started to say this up front, write them down or ask me or whatever. Or I can sit down and study with anyone about this. I love to study about the Bible, and then I'd be more than happy to study it with you. Then we find God the Spirit. He's the one in the Godhead that animates or gives life to the Word and the church, using supernatural means to bring and confirm the Word of God, thus bringing to life the church. After Christ went back, who was He going to send? He was going to send the Holy Spirit. Why? To bring to their remembrance all things. He would be able to do this supernaturally so that they wouldn't have to sit there and think about what Jesus had said. They would have it so they could write it down so that we can have it. And that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 3. Example, in the Old Testament, talks about after the creation, the Spirit moved on the face of the water. We know this about the Spirit. Why? The word that we use for that, which means wind, spirit, whatever. We have a spirit. Why is it saying it that way? Because that's what animates us. That's what gives us life. When the spirit leaves the body, there's death. And He's using that to let us know what the Spirit is about. Is He any greater or less? The Bible doesn't say. We find in Matthew 28, 18 and 19 that we do it by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We find that we can do exactly the same thing to all three of them. And we find in the Bible that all three dwell in us. And that's a later subject. So, now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. There are 9 gifts listed. 4 involve the Word of God. I've kind of broken these down. This helps me. It may not help you at all. But I'm going through some things hurriedly because I wanted to try to get this across today. We find first the Word of Wisdom. I put the Av in there. That's not in the Greek. But it's Logos and Sophia. And you know the people named actually that. And so that word actually just means wisdom. Wisdom is used many ways in the Bible. Thus, context is important. Wisdom can mean just the Word of God. Wisdom can mean the ability to know how to do things in a physical way. Wisdom can mean how to use what we know in a spiritual way. Wisdom is a word that's a broad word. It's a very important word because it involves everything about God. He is all wise. In every respect we might, He knows everything. It is His wisdom that we have. So when we look at this, He used the word logos, which is word of wisdom. Again, the same word that's used for Jesus Christ in John 1, verse 1. It's the ability to discourse eloquently of this wisdom, according to Thayer. In other words, it's not just the ability to know, but the ability to be able to present it to someone else. So we find that people had this special gift, this word of wisdom, the ability to be able to present it in a good way. We know Paul had that. Now, was that a gift from the Holy Spirit or natural or both? Doesn't really matter. Either way you look at it, it is a gift. And in this case, it is a spiritual gift. The ability to give us insight to use the Word of God in the right way. Now, the word of knowledge. This is the logos of gnosis, and you've heard this word gnosis before, and you hear the word epinosis, and epinosis is the ability to have it perfectly or complete. When we talk about the word of knowledge, what is a spiritual gift? Well, it's the ability to know. What had they not known? What had they not understood? Paul would tell us in Ephesians 3 again that it was this mystery. It's a deeper, more perfected, and large knowledge according to Thayer. It's the ability to understand the mysteries, the hidden knowledge from the Holy Spirit, from the Old Testament. When we look at their inability to understand what this was all about, and some still don't understand it today, these folks were given the special ability to present this to people. Paul said, I will tell you so you can understand, I'll write it down so you can understand my mysteries of the knowledge of Christ. In other words, I can do that. Why? Could he do this on his own? No. It was through a gift of the Holy Spirit. Then we have the word just faith, or pistis, I guess is the way you say it. I'm not sure about how to pronounce that. But it's sometimes used as trust or belief that's personal. This word is a broad word again, so be careful with it. You'll find it throughout the New Testament, like you'll find it talking about just this basic personal belief and trust in God. And that's used in Romans 10:17. I'm not going to use these. Colossians 1:4, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. I encourage you to write them down. The first one says, basically, our faith comes from hearing the Word of God. I'll just use that one. But that's a personal belief. But it's sometimes used as denoting the Word of God, the faith. And that's found in Jude 3. Contend earnestly for the faith. I can't contend for my personal. I can contend for this. My personal may be separate apart from this. And that would be wrong. And Ephesians 6:16. And Revelation 2:13. Now I do want to turn to Revelation 2:13 to show you this, that sometimes this word pistis is a word that doesn't mean just personal faith. And I'm doing this for a reason, obviously. It says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. What didn't they deny? Jesus' faith. Where did that come from? Him. They didn't deny what he had given them. It wasn't his personal faith he's talking about. He's talking about the word that he delivered to them. So as we look at this, I think that this is obviously talking about in this context, there's no spiritual gift for personal faith. Now when I'm saying that, that would not be right. That would be God causing one person. You remember the disciples said, Lord, give us faith. Well, why didn't Jesus say, well, wait, the Holy Spirit will do that for you. That's not what he's personal. He'll give you personal faith, but he didn't. He gave him a parable. And he said, the harder it gets, the more better your faith will be, basically, is what that is in context. Then we have the word prophecy, which is P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-I-A. This is a discourse emanating from divine inspiration and foretelling future events. It's both. And this word is used both ways in the New Testament. So as we've looked at all four of these, we find all four of these are involved in the Word of God, but they're all special in their own way. And I'm not going to go into greater detail right now for the sake of time. But in 2 Peter 1:21, he says that no prophecy is of any personal interpretation. And what we find from this is, it never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It is not of their own. All those men in the Old Testament that foretold future events, they were inspired. Now we know that they did it, the Holy Spirit did it through angels, according to other passages of Scripture. But when we look at it, they didn't just do that. They also, these prophets, gave these, if you will, lofty discourses about how the Jews needed to change their lives. And Jonah even went to the Gentiles to tell them how to change their lives. So it's not just that. Now, two involve physical needs, two of these spiritual gifts. We find the gifts of healing. This, again, is charisma of I-A-M-A. It is the ability to restore health to someone. Doesn't mean, even in this circumstance, that it was instantaneous, but that they could do it. Now, I believe it probably was, but I'm not going to go there because I don't know. But they had gifts of healing. In other words, they could bring about healing in someone. It's only used in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9, verse 28, and verse 30. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Then we find the working of miracles. This is a spiritual gift that was passed on. We found out that at least two were given this, Stephen and Philip, from the apostles. In turn, they couldn't pass it on. But what we find is they couldn't pass on any of these things. We find this word, again, it's that word D-U-N-A-M-I-S, which is that word we talked about that denotes and is usually translated miracles. And this gave them power over demons, physical problems, nature, and death, as we looked at previous lessons. Now, I'm hoping I'm making this interesting. It's kind of a little bit more difficult when you're going through a passage of Scripture, but I'm hoping that I'm getting something across to you. These are nine gifts that were given. And when we look at these nine, we see that four of them are for getting the Word of God out. that we find that two of them are for physical reasons, and this one involves the ability to judiciously know the heart of another. That is the discerning of spirits. In other words, they had this special gift. We might look at someone, and you hear this all the time about body language, and we might can figure out some things. Wow, like Roger's not as happy today as he was last week. How do I know that? Body language. But I don't always mind. They did. Some of them could discern. It's distinguishing, discerning, or judging, not though for the purpose of passing judgment. They weren't given it for that reason, and that's why he's giving them all of these, because they had problems at the church of Corinth over this. In Acts 5, he was able to know their thoughts and their minds, and he was able to discern what they were thinking. And again, I'm going to encourage you to write some of these down. I don't know how many of them I'll be able to use, but in Acts 5, we have this situation with Ananias and Sapphira. And the only way they could have known that they lied was through this. This is not just something you walk up to somebody and say, I think you're lying. And I've said maybe that sometimes, and people say, no, I'm not. I don't know. I mean, you know, it's stab in the dark. See, maybe, I know my parents probably used to come up to me and say, you're lying. You're not telling the truth. And they could tell maybe I wasn't acting quite right. Maybe they had it, maybe they didn't. You know, but they didn't know my mind. He knew. Peter knew exactly their mind. It's a discerning of the hearts, the spirits. Then we have the last two are supernatural ability to speak in and interpret other language. Different kinds of tongues. The genos of glossa, I guess. It's languages, though. How do we know this? All these scriptures. Acts 2, 7 through 11. They spoke in their language. It wasn't some gibberish. It wasn't something that people couldn't understand. As a matter of fact, Paul would teach against that. In 1 Corinthians 14, he would say, don't do that. Don't even speak in another language that people can't understand. Don't do it. He said, I'd rather speak five words of understanding than a thousand words that you can't understand. It's ridiculous. And I have that ability. Why would I do that? In 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 23, there's a whole discourse of this, and sometime it'd be good for us to go back and study all that. But in context, in 1 Corinthians 14, he was trying to teach the Corinthian brethren that they should not be haughty about their abilities. These were special from the Holy Spirit. And if they had some, and all did not have, as we can note in 1 Corinthians 12, all did not have the same, all didn't have spiritual gifts, is what it says. But the ones that did, he said, don't misuse them. Don't show off with them. Let me give you an example of this. Let's go back to Acts 2. Here I am, Peter. All of a sudden, I'm able to speak in German. So instead of getting up here and speaking English, I speak in German to you, just to show you that I can speak in German. Of what worth is that? Absolutely none. So this first one is, it's the ability. Now why? First four were about the Word of God. The Word of God needed to be gotten out to all the people. These men had not studied. We know that they were, according to these folks, they were ignorant and unlearned. They hadn't gone to the best schools. They were just fishermen, some of them. They didn't have all this wonderful education of knowing all these languages. So how was the Word going to get out? Well, you have 12 men given the responsibility at the beginning to go out and get this Word out. If they could not miraculously speak this word in other languages, it's going to be a difficult thing. And if they couldn't pass that on to other people, it was going to be difficult in this first century. So we find that they were able to do this. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1, Paul would say, though I speak with the tongues of men. Men. Languages. He's not talking about, well, men of gibberish. He's talking about able to speak in languages. And of course, throughout 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 23, he would say, I thank my God, in verse 18, I speak with these tongues more than you all. In other words, I have a tremendous ability to go out and speak in any language. Okay? But it would be of no value again if I came before you and spoke in another language. Now, when that did occur, when there was someone would come and they could preach in another language, but they could not preach in the language you were in, what did you need? The interpretation of the tongue. Just like if we had someone, I can give you an illustration of this. And Nancy's been there. We assemble with a church in Manhattan. Great group of people. They are very diverse. Many of them come from other countries. they weren't speaking another language, but it was very difficult for us to understand what they were saying. And Nancy said that was the same way thing when she went there. So sometimes we can't be as edified as we should. Does that mean they shouldn't speak? I'm not saying that. They were speaking in English, doing the best they could. But what if there's another congregation in New York that is Spanish-speaking? Now, the preacher there, and most of you would know him, Brother Hall, he preaches there, but he knows Spanish. Now, what value would it be if he didn't have someone, let's say he can't speak Spanish, or someone else comes there? Say, if I went there and I can't speak Spanish, someone would need to interpret. Because it would be no value to that church. And that's all this is discussing. And you can see in the first century why this needed to be done miraculously. We can learn it today. We have the time. We have people that can do it. And we have places we can go where people can interpret for us. But they're not interpreting some gibberish. They're interpreting a language. It would be no strong says it is a translation. In other words, it's translating from one language to another. It helps people from different areas communicate. And they did it supernaturally in those days, not like we do it today. And certainly people can't. And it's amazing to me. I always thought about all these people that claim they have all these spiritual gifts. And if you went up to them and spoke in another language, they couldn't understand you at all. It just isn't going to happen. They're just not going to supernaturally be able to do that. And so all of these things were necessary. And I'm trying to figure out my time here. I'm going to start into the next chapter and for just a couple minutes, and then because I want to give you a taste, and hopefully that way you'll stick around for the next lesson. 1 Corinthians 13, a passage of Scripture that is used at weddings, it's used at all kinds of things, it's used to try to talk about how love is so important and everything. It is contextually not talking about that. It is a wonderful passage of Scripture for us to use because certainly the principle is there to use. But the principle he's teaching is they had all these spiritual gifts. Some of them were very haughty. Some of them thought better of themselves. And so as a result, he's trying to say, let me show you something better. God has given you spiritual gifts. He had been there. He'd laid his hands on them and given them spiritual gifts as an apostle. But he says, you know what? Love is better than any spiritual gift. Even though he said, I might be able to speak even in the tongues of angels. What value is that if I don't have love? He said, though I might have a gift of prophecy and understand all wisdom and all knowledge, and have not love, it profits nothing. He's simply saying, love is better than any spiritual gift. Love is better than a meaningless sacrifice. And this is that word agape. It's a little stronger word. It's a word that says, I'll love you regardless how you treat me, basically. And in verse 13, verse 4, he says, I should have been verse 3. I might give everything away. I might be so sacrificial I'll even give up my body to be burned, but I don't do it out of love. Of what value is it? Just to show off? No value. Love has some great characteristics, and you can read about them in 4 through 7. Instead of 5 through 7. 4 through 7. Great characteristics. Now, why is he saying all this? Because love is eternal. Love will never end. Love will always be around. Because you see, he says in the very next verse of 8, verse 1, love never fails. And that comes from that word, to drop away, to lose, to become inefficient. It'll never happen. Just never happen. But now, something else will, and he uses a different word for this fail. Prophecy will fail. Are you kidding? I mean, God won't be able to do this anymore. He doesn't know what's going to happen. It's not what he's talking about at all. Not in the context at all. Remember, he's talking to them about their spiritual gifts. He's saying, you're so haughty with them, let me point out something to you. There's going to come a time when prophecy will be, this is a different word, be completely idle, useless. Why? Won't be needed. Literally or figuratively, it's going to be abolished, cease. Cumber, destroy, if you will. Do away, become of no effect, fail, lose, brought to naught, put away, vanish away, make void. You see what I put all these there to help us understand. He's saying that as far as prophecy is concerned, one day it's not going to be needed. He says tongues will cease. Languages, this ability, will cease. Is he saying the ability to speak? So he said, stop, quit, desist, come to an end. Context, spiritual gifts. knowledge will vanish away. That gnosis, it's not going to be around anymore. Same word used up here, completely idle. It's not, one day it's just going to go. So why would he tell them that? Why is he telling them? What difference did it make to them? Big difference. They're in the process, some of them have spiritual gifts. They have been certainly quarreling over it because he gets in the next chapter and says, well, if you really want to know, it's better to edify and build up than anything else. So as far as all these are concerned, prophecy would be the best. Why? Because you can able to discourse. You're able to tell people about the future. It's a wonderful thing. That's God's Word. In other words, God's Word is the most important one of all. He says they knew in part and they prophesied in part. They did not, he said, have the completed will of God from the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Because they knew, gnosis, they knew in part. And they were only able to prophesy in part. Who? People with spiritual gifts. We'll leave it hanging there. What you think? We're going to go through the rest of this. Please stick around. We have a lot more to say from God's Word, and we're just going to be using God's Word. Not my thoughts as far as that. We're going to sing a song. And what I would say again, the first four that I used, and one of them is on down in the context, all around the Word of God. How important is the Word of God? Well, that's what will save us. None of these, as I pointed out in several lessons, not one spiritual gift would save anyone. As a matter of fact, these people were in danger of losing their souls because they were misusing what God had given them. And that's why the Word came back to straighten that out, you see. The Word came from Paul to say, don't do that. You're doing wrong. So, what do do right? Well, we go back to Christ. And what he said was that his words are what will judge us in the end. And what did his words say? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What we find is that's exactly what they did in the New Testament. I plead with you, think about what Jesus said. Do what Jesus said. Don't concern yourself with what I say unless I can tell you what Jesus said. And what did they do in Acts 2? When they asked, what must we do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Which sins remitted, that's how you do it. If you have any other needs, as a Christian, if you need to any help in any way, prayers or anything, we offer this as an opportunity, an easy time for someone to let those needs be known. Please stand, and we'll sing this song.